Well, yeah, we're going to be looking at helping people change. Just a couple of things by way of introductions. The first is, I just inevitably, I'm going to slip backwards and forwards between addressing you as people who are involved in helping others change and addressing you as people who are perhaps in a process of change yourselves. And that's just partly because every time I say, this is a thing you might say to someone you were talking to, that's just going to get a bit cumbersome after a while. So it's just kind of, anyway, you understand what I'm saying? Secondly, just here's a bit of the plan. Today we're going to think about how we are changed by faith and the importance of faith in the gospel as the kind of mechanism, or even that's not quite the right word, but as the means by which change takes place in the life of a Christian. Tomorrow we'll think about changed in community and how we can, in our churches, create communities where everyone is helping everyone in the process of change. And then on the final day, we'll think about change by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role in change, and then what are the implications for us as people who are being changed by the Holy Spirit and people who are changing others by the Holy Spirit. But let's begin. I wonder what your experience of trying to change is. Or what is your experience of trying to help other people change? I suspect that there have been issues in your life, in the life of other people, where you've pointed out someone's failings and they were able very simply and kind of immediately to stop. But I also suspect there have been many other issues in which people have struggled for many years and continue to struggle. And they're kind of specific to different individuals. I think, and maybe we'll talk about this at some point, but I think for many people, it is a case of just getting them through this week. I can think of people in our context struggling with depression, where I see, my pastoral role is just helping them get through another day. And so those are the kind of struggles that we have. Now, sometimes that is because the issues are very, very deep-seated. But sometimes it is because we have this... part of the problem is that we think change takes place through human resolve or human effort. Seems that our first instinct when we want to change is to do something. We want people to tell us what we need to do, that some activity will change us, that if we do something, some religious activity, or if someone can give us a kind of code of conduct to kind of guide us and shape us, we kind of want some do's or don'ts. Or us, perhaps even more strongly, perhaps as our instinct as pastors, is to give somebody some do's or don'ts, some do's and don'ts, as in order to address their situation. We want a kind of law to live by. Let me read from Colossians. Paul says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's Colossians 2, 20-23. In other words, living by rules doesn't work. It looks impressive, Paul says. It has the appearance of wisdom. It's important to remember that, because legalists don't wear horns. They don't go around with badges saying, I'm a legalist. They often look very impressive, and often their intentions are good. They want to protect Christians from sin and worldliness. They feel that danger very keenly. And so they provide codes of conduct, spiritual disciplines that we need to achieve, we need to perform. And it all kind of seems to make sense, but Paul says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I've just been reading the biography of C.S. Lewis over the weekend, and The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace is changed into a dragon? Yeah. And no matter how much he tries to pull off the dragon skin, he just finds another layer of dragon skin underneath. And that's the best, in a sense, that legalism can do. You can kind of strip off one layer, but all you reveal is another layer of dragon skin underneath. But I think it's important to recognize why legalism is so appealing. It's appealing because it makes change an achievement on our part. It makes holiness something for which we can claim the credit. I can think of myself as a holy person, and that holiness is something that I have achieved. And so that means that we need sometimes to repent not only of our sin, but also of our righteousness, if that is actually self-righteousness, if it is our righteousness that we do to prove ourselves, and which we think makes us better than other people. The reality is that change is God's work. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." It is God himself who sanctifies us. God is in the business of change. And so other therapies can modify behavior. They can alleviate some of the effects of problems. Taking drugs can suppress some of the more extreme symptoms of some mental problems. But only God can bring true and lasting change, because only God can change our hearts. And so we need to have that sense, that confidence, that God is at work in our lives, in the lives of those we're seeking to pastor, to bring change, to set them free, to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key thing I want to hit really this morning is that we continue in the Christian life as we began. That is to say, dependent on God and responding to him with faith. So Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7 says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Just as you received Christ, so continue in him. We are changed by faith. And so I think the key thing is really to understand some of the dynamic of the way that faith brings change. And so turn with me to Romans 6. I want us to start our time in Romans 6. Let me read from chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read from 5, verse 18. No, verse 17, sorry. Is it okay, Romans 1, verse 1. No. 5:17. "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So as I'm sure you're aware, Paul brings chapter 5 to this climax where he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so in a sense, the opening question of chapter 6 is the inevitable one, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And I kind of want to suggest to you that if your preaching has never provoked that question, then maybe there's something wrong with your preaching. That you're not preaching grace and faith and justification in Christ as you should. But what do we say in response to that question? Is it okay if I carry on sinning? If God forgives my sin, why don't I carry on sinning? What is Paul's response? And it is this. You've got to realize just how radical a thing it is to become a Christian. And again, you know, I want us to kind of really hit that note this morning. You've got to realize just how radical a thing it is to become a Christian. In the world around us, our identity, that is to say who we are, is based on our activity, what we do. In other words, who I am is based on what I do. If I'm a successful person, if I succeed. I'm an attractive person if I'm cool. I'm a good mother if I have lovely children. I'm a professional if I gain the necessary qualifications. And there are Christian versions of this. Oh, that's better. Some people will say that if you have the right spiritual disciplines, then you will become a Christ-like person. Or a more mystical version might be if you do the right spiritual exercises, then you can experience union with Christ. And again, as I said earlier, I think that's very attractive. Certainly, I can remember as a young man being very attracted to that emphasis on spiritual discipline and spiritual exercises, because it makes sanctification this attainment that I achieve. But the gospel sort of turns all of that upside down. Gospel says union with Christ is actually the starting point, not this goal that I achieve. In the world, our identity must be achieved. In the gospel, it is generously given to us in Christ. As a result, in the gospel, our activity flows from our identity. What we do flows out of who we are in Christ. God makes me a good person. He makes me a righteous person. And therefore, I do good works. Not the other way around. All of that, I'm sure you know. What it means, though, is that the first question that we need to address if we want to change, if we want to help others change, is not what must I do, but who am I? You know, when you're talking with people, when you're counseling people, the key question you've got to address is not what must they do, but who are they? See, I think we can think of becoming a Christian as changing our views, or accepting God's forgiveness, or coming over to God's side. And of course, there's truth in all of those things. On the surface, that is what it looks like, a change of opinion, a change of affiliation. But Paul says here that something much more radical has taken place. Look again at verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul says, when you became a Christian, you died. You know, he's saying, what he's saying is your baptism is actually a funeral. It's a funeral service. We are marking a death. Let me put it to you like this. How can you escape the demands of your government? How is it, for example, that you can escape paying taxes? Well, apparently there are some rather clever offshore schemes that can significantly reduce your tax bill. But even then, you know, you have to end up paying something. Well, there is a much more effective way to stop paying tax, and that is to die. You can't claim taxes from dead people. Or think of it like this. Suppose I want to be French. I looked this up, so I know the answer to this. How might I become French? Well, I can qualify for a formal decree of naturalization by living in France for 5 years and proving that I've integrated into French society. I don't know how you do that, but proving that you've integrated society and proving that I can speak French. Now, I think that's kind of the sort of root of legalism, as it were. You try very hard. I mean, for me, it would be quite a lot of hard work to learn French and prove that I've integrated into French society. But see, even then, all I would be an Englishman with a French passport. But there is a much more effective way of becoming French, and that is to be born French. How do we get from humanity in Adam to humanity in Christ? From condemnation to judgment, from death to life, the movement that Paul is talking about there in chapter 5. And the answer is by dying as citizens of the old humanity and being raised as citizens of the new humanity, or being born anew as citizens of the new humanity. God released us from the reign of sin and death by killing us off. There are obviously some things that cannot be changed. We don't go on sinning because we've died to sin. It has no more claim over us. It can't tax us. It can't conscript us. It can't legislate for us. We are free of its dominion, of its government. Now, hang on a minute, someone might say. I think I'd have noticed if I'd died. When did that happen? Well, I'll have a look at verses 3 and 4. Or don't you know, because I think in a sense Paul's anticipating that question, how can we live in it since we've died to it, verse 2. Or don't you know, did you not realize that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We died with Christ. There in chapter 5, the whole point of chapter 5 is that Christ is our representative, and we are in him, we participate with him. So his death is our death. And not only do we die with him, but we live with him. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. His death is our death, his life is our life. We've been given a new life to live. Or listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I think, in a sense, Paul gives two answers to the question of when we died. First, we died with Christ at the cross. And second, we died with Christ through our baptism. And I think the way I find helpful to think about that is to think, when did Elizabeth become our queen? Now, you might say, well, it was at her coronation. You know, that is the moment, you know, where the crown is put on her head and everyone shouts, God save the queen, or long live the queen, or whatever it is. And of course, that's right. That is the moment when she becomes our queen. But if you do the maths, you will realize that means we should have celebrated her Diamond Jubilee last year and not the year before. But we didn't. We celebrated it in 2012. Why is that? Because there's another sense in which she became queen when apparently she was up a tree in Kenya and she heard the news that her father had died. That is the moment she became queen. Yeah? And so it is with us. When did you die to sin? One answer is when you were baptized. That is, in effect, the equivalent of the Queen's coronation. That is the public declaration of what has happened. But it is also true, even more true, that you died when Christ died. You died in him. Look at verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So in Romans 5, we discover that there are two humanities with two representatives. Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. We're all born in Adam. We're all part of humanity, descended from Adam, and that means we share Adam's sin and Adam's condemnation. We are born under the control of sin and death, and none of us can break free. But then Christ enters the scene. He lives the life that we should have lived, dies the death that we deserve. And so if we put our faith in him, he becomes our representative, and that means we share his life, his good life, his righteousness. We share God's good verdict on him, his justification, and we are set free from sin and death. And there is no going back. We are set free forever. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We can't undie to sin. It's a once for all act. There's no going back. And so we're not in a halfway house. We're not half under sin and half under grace. We're not half in Adam and half in Christ. We're not working to become more in Christ. We are already completely in Christ. It's not a case of doing good things to become a good person. We have been declared good people, righteous in Christ, so that now we can do good things. Now we're no longer under the reign of sin and death. So how does this sort of translate into practice? What does that mean as we try and help people change? There we are. Think yourself holy. Think yourself holy. Now, really, I'm not joking here. I'm not setting up some kind of false position so that I can look clever as I critique it. I really think that what Paul is saying in this chapter is that we are to think ourselves holy. Have a look at verse 11. We've kind of worked our way through. Here is Paul now applying the truths that he set out in 1 to 10. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourself, or reckon yourself, or think yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Think of yourself as dead to sin. This is how you are to think of yourself. You're to think of yourself as someone who is dead to sin and alive to God. Or look at verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. In other words, offer your eyes to God, what you look at, offer your mouth to God, what you say, offer your hands to God, what you do, live to please him. How? As those who have been brought from death to life. Think of yourself, imagine yourself, count yourself as someone who has been brought from death to life. Now, I realize all of this sounds sort of vaguely like the power of positive thinking. And of course, these days that's very popular. It seems that professional sports people now, sort of as a matter of course, have in their entourage a psychologist who will enable them to visualize crossing the line. They have these sort of visualization techniques, and they imagine themselves crossing the line or scoring the goal or nailing the putt, and apparently that helps you to win lots of money. And indeed, some people approach life this way. When I thought of the heading, Think Yourself Holy, I thought, I bet someone's come up with Think Yourself Happy. So I put it into Google, and indeed, there is a book called Think Yourself Happy, the simple six-step program to change your life from within. You can buy it from Amazon. Of course, perhaps the famous version is The Secret. I don't know if you've come across that, by Rhonda Byrne. Sold 20 million copies. My book, You Can Change, hasn't sold that many. So, anyway, let's not put my bitterness aside. And that claims that positive thinking can increase your wealth, happiness, and health. Now, here's the issue. Suppose I practice visualization techniques. And I practice them really well, and I practice them a lot. And then I line up at the beginning of a 100 meters race with Usain Bolt next to me. What's going to happen? No amount of positive thinking is going to help me beat Usain Bolt. Why? Because that my positive thinking doesn't match reality. I can visualize myself as a winner. Doesn't change the fact that I'm a middle-aged man who gets worn out warming up. On the other hand, if Usain Bolt was suffering from a crisis of confidence, which doesn't seem to be something that he particularly suffers from, then maybe visualization would help him. The point is this: positive thinking only works if it matches a positive reality. Thinking must match reality. Otherwise, it's just pretending. You can't think yourself happy. It might be that if a group of friends might remind you of some reasons why you've got to be happy, which my suspicion is what people did before psychologists came along and professionalized it. So I think Paul really is saying, think yourself holy. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But it's about matching reality. It's about our thinking catching up with the new reality that is now the case in Christ. It's not that that new thinking will create a new reality. It's that the reality needs to create some new thinking. Our thinking needs to catch up with what God has done for us. Can you see what I'm saying? You know, when you became a Christian, you died with Christ and were raised to life, to live for God. And you need to, that's how you need to think of yourself. The word count there in verse 11 is an accounting term. When you count up your takings at the end of the day, what are you doing? You're not creating a new reality, are you? It's not that you, you can't create more profit just by counting a bit more. What you're doing is you're discovering the reality that is the case, which hopefully is some kind of profit at the end of the day. You're catching up with the reality that's there. In fact, Paul has already used the word count several times in Romans. The word count there in verse 11 is the same as the word credited, if you've got the NIV, that Paul uses 11 times in chapter 4. But in chapter 4, Paul is talking about what God does. Okay? So, for example, chapter 4, verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits or counts righteousness apart from works. Or chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So when we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, we're thinking what God already thinks. We're counting what God has already counted. We're behaving in a way that is consistent with what God has already done. Interestingly, step 3 of the 6-step approach to think yourself happy in the book is realize why you must accept yourself. Well, Romans 1 to 5 are about something much more wonderful than that. Romans 1 to 5 tell the story of how God has accepted us. How we have been justified in Christ. How we've been accepted by God in Christ. And it's not about pretending that everything is okay. It's about counting on the reality of what God has done. In fact, verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, probably in your translation, something along the lines of, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. It's literally because anyone who has died has been justified from sin. In Christ, God has justified. He has given us his approval. And Romans 1 to 5, the whole point of that is that that is not a fiction. That is not pretending. God is not pretending. It's a reality created by the death and resurrection of Christ. God does not count sin against us because he counts our sin against Christ in our place. And God counts us righteous because we're in Christ. So think yourself holy is thinking based on this new reality that is ours in the gospel. What is that reality? It is that we have died with Christ and we have risen with Christ. It's very interesting. When Paul tells the story of his conversion in Acts, we have sort of three accounts in Acts, and in each case we're told that he encounters the risen Christ and he falls to the ground, and then God says to him, get up. And it's the same word, it's the word resurrection. Each time, in each of the three accounts. In that moment on the Damascus Road, Saul had died and Paul had risen from the dead. Yeah. Paul rose, he got up. He got up to live a new life. And my suspicion is that many people struggle with sin because they do not count themselves dead to sin. Their thinking has not caught up with reality, a reality that is far more radical than we realize. See, we may think, them say, I've been forgiven, God loves me, but not much else has changed. Still the same old person. When I sin, God forgives me, and that's great, and I want to please him, but I'm still the same old person with the same old struggles. And Paul says, no, the old person has died. You're not part of the old humanity anymore. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I really want to say that we should imagine ourselves alive to God. Now, I'm sort of slightly nervous because in our culture, use your imagination is often a call to think something that's not true, isn't it? But I mean to think something that is true, but to think of it with colour and depth and texture. Do you know what I'm saying? Let's see if I can do it. You know, try to identify some aspect of, when you're counselling somebody, try to identify some aspect of their identity in Christ that kind of counters the sin that they're struggling with. If someone longs for more stuff, then remind them that they are an heir of God with a glorious inheritance. If they spend too much time on their Xbox, then use that kind of imagery of an athlete training, disciplining themselves to win the prize, or a soldier fighting for the king. If they long for other people's approval, then remind them that they are a child of the king, a prince or a princess who can hold their head up high. Think of yourself, imagine yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Let me give you a kind of a little exercise, as it were, just to try and show you, try and illustrate some of the ways that we can, as we help other people change, that we can kind of help them to get that new reality of who we are in Christ kind of in the imagination, capturing their imagination. You might want to do this for yourself now. Just think of a sin that you struggle with. And then, it's probably best done as a paper exercise, but I'll do it by reading it aloud. And just kind of insert that sin, your sin, as it were, into the blank spaces. So this is just Romans 6, 1 to 14. But instead of sort of a generic term for sin or for righteousness, just insert the specifics. Does that make sense? Hopefully it will be. What shall we say then? Shall we go on? And then just sort of think of whatever it is that, whatever the specific is that you might be struggling with. Shall we go on? So that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to anger, say, or lust, or whatever it might be. How can we live in this specific sin any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life without whatever it is that somebody may be struggling with. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by anger or lust or jealousy, whatever it might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to anger or lust or jealousy. Because anyone who has died has been set free from anger, lust, jealousy, or whatever it might be. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that Christ was raised from the dead. He cannot die. Again, death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to, whatever it might be, once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to anger or jealousy or lust or whatever it might be, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let specific sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to anger or lust or jealousy or whatever as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness for anger, jealousy, whatever, should no longer be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Can you see how that might be done? You can do that with all sorts of passages of scripture, just to, you know, make it specific to somebody so that it begins to connect with them and capture their imagination. Let me give you another example. I've just been reading C.S. Lewis's biography, so this is another C.S. Lewis one. In The Silver Chair, I don't know how many of you remember that, it's where they go underground, and the Green Lady tries to charm Jill, Eustace, Prince Rilliant, and Puddle Glum so that she can imprison them in her underground world. And she makes them forget who they are and persuades them that their home in Narnia, above ground, is a fairy tale. There's a sort of moment where she tries to, you know, what is this Narnia like? And they say, well, there's this sun. And she says, you know, what is a sun? It's like the light, it hangs in the sky. And what does it hang from? And they can't say what it hangs from. And she sort of mocks them. And, you know, how can this be real? You've just seen a light and you pretend that there's some big light, you know. That's our secular world, isn't it? But anyway, that's another story. But anyway. Just when all seems lost, the Marshwiggle Puddle Glum stamps out the witch's magic fire and says, "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it that I can. So I won't deny any of what you've said. But there's one thing more to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make up a play world that licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I am on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we are leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's a duller place, as you say." I mean, that is it, isn't it? That is how we fight sin. And sometimes, with all the doubt and struggle and darkness, you know, maybe there isn't a Narnia. And this world tries to make us forget who we are. It tries to persuade us that the kingdom of God is a fairy tale, and our job is to live like a Narnian, even in the moments where we doubt that Narnia exists. For faith... faith is the recognition that Narnia and Aslan are better than anything this world offers. So we will live like a Narnian. Second thing, think yourself holy, or imagine yourself holy if you're feeling a little bit more creative and brave. Think yourself holy. And then secondly, remember your baptism. I think this is very striking. Paul says, is it okay if I sin? Or how can I stop sinning? And his answer is, remember what happened when you were baptized. Verses 1 to 4. When was the last time you said that to somebody? Or when somebody said it to you? Interesting, isn't it? It seems that for Paul, baptism is a significant marker in the fight against sin. And I think it might help to think of baptism as being like a wedding. Marriage is more than a wedding. But a wedding is important. It signals your change of status. A secret marriage doesn't lead to a true change of status. There's a sort of Edwardian detective novels always have people who are getting secretly married because so that somebody can keep their inheritance or whatever. You know how? Am I the only one who? Anyway, okay. At least someone is nodding to me. People always get secretly married to some sort of because they're marrying across class or somebody's not going to approve of their marriage, so they get secretly married. But of course, when you get secretly married, you carry on living as though you are a single person. Doesn't actually lead to a true change of status. But when you get married, properly married, publicly married, your status radically changes. You may not feel different. But now you need to act according to the new reality. You need to think yourself married. And by the way, some young men need to learn this quite quickly. You know, when you're single and somebody says to you at work, do you want to come out for a drink tonight? And you say, yeah, sure, whatever, you know. But no, someone at that point ought to say, hang on a minute. You're married now. Don't forget you're married. You've got to take into account your wife in these kind of discussions. And it's the same. That's I think, what Paul's argument is here. Somebody says, let's sin. And Paul says, hang on, aren't you forgetting something? Remember your baptism. Remember that changed status, that new reality. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So when you face temptation, remember your baptism. Think of your sinful self as dead and buried. It's not just the act of baptism, but all that it enacts and embodies. That death, your death was enacted in your baptism as you went under the water, you went into the grave. You have died to sin and now you're alive to God. That's why baptism, I think, is so important. It's if you have a secret marriage without a wedding, without a public wedding, you will never live like a married person, not in public. And if you're a secret Christian without being baptized, you will never live like a Christian, not in public. Or if you want to change the metaphor, baptism is the citizenship ceremony of the new humanity in Christ. The citizenship ceremony doesn't make you French, but it is the public declaration of that new identity. And from then on, you need to live as a French person, It is the moment that you can look back to that represents that transfer of identity. Our problem is we continue to act like citizens of the reign of sin and death, to live as if we're still in Adam, still part of the old humanity, but in Christ, we are now citizens of the government of grace. And then thirdly, exert your new control. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Paul is saying, I think in effect what Paul is saying is, you can let sin reign or you can not let sin reign. But the key thing is that you're in control. Before you became a Christian, sin reigned. It called the shots. It was in control. As Paul says in 5:21, sin reigned in death. But have a look at 5:17. That's why I started from there. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, it's a fascinating verse. Paul's describing these contrasts between Adam and Christ, and here he says death reigns, and so you expect the contrast to be life reigns, yeah? Death reigns, life reigns. But actually what Paul says is we reign in life. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? We reign in life. You reign in life. You're in control. This is so important. When we face temptation, in fact, one of the powers, I think, of temptation is that it persuades us that it is inevitable that sooner or later we will give in. And so we do. Or we can say, that's just the way I am. I've tried changing, but I can't. But that weak, enslaved person died with Christ. And now you reign in life. The people you're working with, they're Christians. Reign in life. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin bangs on the door and says, you're under my control, do what I say. And we say, yes, sir. But now we can say, I died to you, my debt is paid. You're not my master anymore, get lost. We often talk, talking about preaching to yourself. You remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used that expression, the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself. I wonder if there's a little bit of scope sometimes for preaching the gospel to our sin or to our temptation. Saying to our sin, you're not in charge of me anymore. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I don't have to do what you say. Do not obey its evil desires. We can kind of talk to the different parts of our body. Head, I don't need to think like that anymore. Hands, you don't need to do this. Eyes, you don't need to look at that. Ears, you don't need to listen to this. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. Let me pause there and say yes. Any questions? Or what would be quite fun, I think, would be any examples of using imagination to help people think themselves holy, to sort of wake up to the new reality of you in Christ. That would be quite good to share, I think, some of those ideas that you've had. By the way, I haven't put this in, but, you know, corporate worship is absolutely, it's frontline, it's at the front line of the battle. Because what we're doing when we come, I'm just giving you a moment to think of a good question. It's very striking how in the New Testament, in Colossians and Ephesians, that Paul's call there is to sing to one another. Sing psalms in your spiritual to one another. And I think what we're doing there is we are reminding one another, as we sing, we're reminding one another of the greatness and worth of God. Because for the rest of the week, the world around us, the devil, our own flesh, as it were, is telling us that there are other things are worth more than God. Yeah. And so when we come together, as we sing, we're reminding ourselves that actually God is the one who's worth serving, worth worshiping. So it's actually, that's a key moment in a sense where the imagination is being captured afresh for God. But anyway, anybody want to come in? Yes.
Speaks in Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave. Different views on whether he's a Christian or not at the moment. He's fostering a point of view, isn't he?
Yes.
And he actually saying, when I'm under sin in this context, I'm actually speaking as a non Christian. But actually, thanks be to God, the victory is in Christ. This conflict is overcome because sin no longer has dominion over it.
Yes. And so I'll just repeat that. But the question is, in Romans 7, Paul says, I am sold to sin, I'm under sin. There's a big question about who he's talking about or how he's speaking there. And I agree. I mean, I believe that he's not talking as a Christian. He's talking as someone, or at the very least talking, I think he's actually, I mean, this is a long, but I think he's talking kind of as Israel before the giving of the Spirit. And so, but there is a sort of application to any Christian who doesn't live in the power of the Spirit and doesn't realize. I mean, one of the things I don't think Paul is talking about the experience of being a Christian is the very fact that it does so contradict what he's just said in chapter 6, where he says, I'm free from sin. And I think, in a sense, Romans 7 sets up the problem, and then the beginning of Romans 8 is the solution. That it is the fact that in Christ there is now no condemnation, and it is now that there is life in the Spirit. But that we'll save that for session 3. But I think that's also because I think what Paul is doing, I mean, this is another issue, but in Romans really is revisiting the story of the Bible and showing how it has come to fulfillment in Christ. And he's doing that because he wants to show that his mission to the nations is not some personal obsession, but is actually the culmination of the whole Bible story. You know, I mean, Romans is written because he wants to visit Rome en route to Spain. He wants to recruit them, or at least get their support. And so all the time he's going through here, we haven't talked about this at all, but in Romans 6, it's a retelling of the story of Exodus, but showing how now that is the story of the Christian life. You know, we've been set free from sin and death, just as the Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, through just as we've passed through baptism. Chapter 7, I think, is Sinai, revisited now in the light of Christ. Chapter 8 is the one being led through the wilderness by the pillars of cloud and fire, now revisited as in our experience, as being led towards our inheritance by the Spirit. Anyway, that's another story. Yeah.
So I guess following on from that, I'm just thinking about in Galatians 5, where Paul kind of talks about how the spirit and the sinful nature are kind of in conflict. But I was just thinking about some people in our church who maybe they don't really feel like they are actually sinning. I'm thinking of one guy in particular. He's become a Christian and just thinks, I'm holding this brilliant, but he's just living in quite a simple way. And he's not really seeing that. So obviously it's the Spirit's job to
Yes.
convict, but is there any kind of practical ways that you help people in that?
Just quickly on Galatians 5, I think, what's the verse? Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. And I take it, not everyone agrees, but my father doesn't agree, but that you do not do whatever you want is that, which for a Christian, whichever way it goes, you kind of, part of you doesn't get its way. So if you sin, then you don't do what you want because you've got these new spirit-inspired desires in you that are thwarted in that act. But if you don't sin, then the old desires of the flesh don't get what they want either. So you kind of, and that's the tension, that's the that we live as Christians in the between, so we experience that freedom from sin and that life in the Spirit as conflict. That's the exert your new control. You know, now the battle engages. Before I became a Christian, there was no battle; it was one-way traffic. But now there's a battle, and that's why people often feel like I became a Christian and now it just seems such hard work and it's so discouraging, and you want to say no, that's a good sign, that's the way it should be, you know, because now there's a battle going on that there wasn't going on before. But those who sort of think I'm just holy and I can, I mean, I think I would pull them up on specifics. I haven't really featured on this because I think my experience is that most people are in the other side, which is feeling somewhat defeated by sin. But the very nature of Paul's exhortations in Romans 6, assume that there is still an ongoing conflict with sin in a person's life. And so at a sort of theoretical level, there's that reality. But and so that's something you might want to push on them, but I'm guessing that they're pushing back on that. So I might go after specifics with them and say, this is not consistent. And what you're saying is, it's not consistent. It's not just that this is a law that you're failing to keep, but this is not consistent with the new identity that you have in Christ. This is not who you are anymore. And there is a dissonance there. There's a conflict there. Warren.
I had a good illustration of the new identity thing as being playing for like a football team. Maybe you play for really your local town, and African Stallions, you know, Kingster or whoever it is, you know, on one Saturday. And then over the weekend, a transfer's taking place. So the following weekend, you're now playing for...
Careful.
Manchester United, or Sheffield in your case. So when you're going to play for your new team, how do you play? You don't play as Case played in their kit and in their old moves and stuff that they did, because that would not be consistent with how your new team plays.
Yep.
You've got a new identity, yeah, you're playing, yeah, a new strip, you go into the field with a new team and you play as that new team.
Yeah, that's fine. I mean, it has some deficiencies, because if I ran out for Manchester United, I mean, it would be I'd still be a middle-aged man huffing and puffing my way around. You know, in the true analogy, I am reborn as Wayne Rooney, which doesn't sound very appealing to me. the metaphor is breaking down rather badly now. Anyway, let's not be too rude about,
do you know what I mean,
about Wayne.
Paul does use the analogy of a soldier.
Yes.
And a commander.
Yep.
You put the uniform on, you sign.
Yes, that's right, yes. Yes, and you don't, it's not that if you fight well enough, then you can be a soldier.
No.
I mean, when you signed up, you became a soldier, and now you've got to live like one. Yeah.
I think it's important to. You could think you were talking about sinless perfection.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, I'm not. As I said a moment ago, it's partly because I suspect that most of the time, most of the people we struggle with, that's not their problem. Their problem is feeling defeated by sin. And Romans 6 does assume that sin is an ongoing problem. And I'm certainly not. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. So I talk about change takes a lifetime. Yes.
Is the problem with both people who don't see the sin as sin and the people who see sin as defeating them, resulting from an under-realised eschatology combined with Platonic dualism and simply a lost Gnosticism?
Almost certainly.
Flesh is kind of sinful. And when Paul uses the word flesh, it doesn't actually mean our material body. It means
no.
Adam.
Yes.
I'll just wait for heaven, whatever that means, and it will find then something for them. We give up, or we don't think we need to change now, because we don't have a view of what we are now.
Yes.
We don't have a new creation already.
Yes, and so it's not that the flesh, that our physical bodies are inherently defective or sinful, because we believe in the resurrection of the body. And that actually, it's our in-Adamness that is the problem. And it's not actually. I think I do believe that when we die or when Christ returns, we will be transformed in a moment. But it's not some kind of magic wand. What I particularly from reading 1 John 3 was just the realization that what happens in that moment is faith gives way to sight. And so no longer is realizing my identity or realizing the superior value of Christ this sort of struggle for me. Now it becomes this, I mean, I see the glory of God. And in that moment, I am transformed, because from that moment on, why would I sin? You know, the problem is that we are perceiving those things by faith at the moment, and our faith is sort of stronger, weaker, and we sort of struggle, and sin does seem very attractive and more attractive than following Christ, but in that moment, and it, you know, we will be transformed, but we will be transformed because we will see the glory of Christ in a way that surpasses and eclipses anything sin might offer, and in a way that will keep us secure for eternity. Yes, one more thing, and then I want to do a quick something else.
One thing that's helped me in the past is the fact that I say, I can't do this to you, Lord. I can't do this sin, or I can't do this wrong action, or I can't do something which is offensive to God. I can't do it to him because I love him.
Yes, okay, yep. And, I mean, I didn't talk about but Galatians 2. We might touch upon Galatians later in the session. But, you know, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I really think it is that, you know, we live by it. For Paul in that situation now, I think living, I mean, it is about dying with Christ because that's how the verse begins. But it is also, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's a truth that, you know, that really should be capturing our hearts. Well, okay, one more question and then...
What would you say to people who actually can't believe that God loves them? They've become Christians, but you know, we have a lady in our church who's had a very difficult background.
Yeah.
And she's constantly going back to what people have said to her in her past.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, that is surely a work of the Spirit in the heart. And having a bad memory is quite a good thing in that.
Yes.
But you've got a very good memory, unfortunately.
Yeah, I think that's quite a common issue. I mean, in one sense, there's 1,000 things you can say, because there's 1,000 ways in which the Bible speaks of God's love. I think it's very important to talk about the fatherhood of God. Because I think a lot of people operate with this good cop, bad cop kind of image of Jesus as nice God and Father as angry God. And Jesus has to kind of step in to make God the Father feel okay towards us. And then God kind of puts up with us. The Father puts up with us. And of course, nothing is further from the truth. And so it's important, I think, to think of God, and particularly those passages that talk about God initiating God, like Ephesians 1 that we were looking at in the previous session, God initiating the whole plan of salvation, or Titus 3, in his love, as his kindness. And that's really important. And I do quite often, one of the things I do, kind of imagination things with people, is particularly when other people are saying things, I will say, okay, let's imagine that person, this person whose opinion is controlling you, and let's put God side by side with them, which is tricky because you can't see what God looks like, but, you know, let's just do a compare and contrast, God's holiness, majesty, glory, everything, you know, blah, 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 and this person, okay, whose opinion matters in that situation, you know, and just to try and, because when someone's opinion is controlling us, that's all we see. So all you're doing is trying to say, okay, that's true. They might well have that opinion of you, but let's try and get the bigger picture in focus here, and let's put God alongside them. I think that's what the psalmists are doing a lot of the time. Psalms, by the way, are a great model for pastoral care. A lot of the psalms start with the psalmist in some kind of turmoil or despair, and then they kind of talk themselves round, as it were. That is to say, they preach the gospel to themselves. They remind themselves who God is. And it's in that process that they come to find a new sense of joy and security and faith. And that makes the Psalms not only a good model, but also a great thing to just work with people and say, okay, let's go through this Psalm. Let's pray through this Psalm together. And, you know, you start with praying in a way that really resonates with where they are. But then as you work through often, then the psalm takes them to who God is, and that doesn't create a new reality. It allows them to see, to think of themselves in the light of the fuller reality of who God is and who they are in Christ. Let me skip some stuff. Why is it we sin? We sin because we worship or desire other gods instead of God, and because we trust other interpretations instead of God's word. So the key then is to turn back to God, to worship God, to desire God, and that's repentance. It is to trust the word of God, the promises of God, the gospel, and that's faith. So how is change take place? It is through faith and repentance, wouldn't you know, as it always is. And actually that's the same movement, because it is as we see As faith perceives the glory and beauty and greatness of God, that we then turn back to him and worship him and love him instead of whatever it is that sin or temptation is offering us. So I want to sort of give you, you might have come across these before, but four liberating truths, or in this case I've rephrased them as four identities. We are children of a great God, so we don't have to be in control. We are children of a glorious God, so we don't have to fear others. We are children of a good God, so we don't have to look elsewhere for pleasure, for satisfaction, for fulfillment. We are children of a gracious God, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And I would suggest to you that most of the problems, sins, negative emotions that people in your congregation struggle with, they struggle with because they are not embracing one of these truths or one of these identities. And the great thing is that they are all good news. If you meet someone who is worried about life or manipulative, then you can say, here is good news. You don't have to be in control because God is in control. If you meet someone who's enslaved by the opinions of others or who fears rejection, you can say, here is good news. You don't have to fear others because God is glorious and he smiles upon you. By the way, glorious is the one I sort of fudged it to get four G's. Really, it should be God is the one. We are children of a God who should be feared. The fear of God is the antidote to the fear of man. But, you know, glorious was close. And it began with G. If you meet someone who's enslaved by the pursuit of wealth or pleasure or sex, you can say, here is good news. You don't have to look elsewhere because God is good and to know him is true joy. If you meet someone who's desperate to prove themselves or to make it in life or looks down on others, you can say, here is good news. You don't have to prove yourself because God is gracious and Christ has done it all. There are four ways. I think they're quite helpful as kind of diagnostic. Just to be thinking in your head, what's going on here? What's the truth that someone's not quite getting? And then you can speak it to them. But speak it to them not in, it's not a stick to beat somebody with, you know? It's not your problem. You know what your problem is? You don't believe that God is good, you know, whack. What you're trying to do is to then portray God, to point them to the scriptures or to hymns or to the Psalms or your own experience, sort of to draw on all of those resources to portray the goodness of God so that they are then, so that their hearts are recaptured by his goodness. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So it's not a stick to bash people with. It's a sort of an agenda, as it were, for you then to portray that who God is in a way that's really attractive. Now, what time do we finish? Because it's lunch at 1, but I was told an hour and a quarter, yeah. So I don't know that's to allow... If we finish at 1:45, then you won't have to wait at the end of the line, okay? Then just let's see what's coming up next. Here we go. So someone who's anxious. Think about someone who is anxious, a very common issue that people face. How might it be a failure to truly embrace one of those truths about God? Do you understand the question? Just make some of the links. It could, in the case of anxiety, I think it could be any one of those four. Okay? It doesn't always work like that. It's not that there's always, it's always, it might be more than one, you know. But is that clear? Just turn to the person next to you and do that for 5 minutes and then I'll wrap up. So answer, how might a failure truly to embrace one of these truths be the root cause of anxiety? God is great, God is glorious, God is good, God is gracious. Okay? Okay, let's come together. I realised that was kind of no time at all, but we got a bit carried away with Romans 6, which can't be a bad thing to do. And we'll come back and we'll do a little bit more on those four G's tomorrow. I want to spend some time thinking, one of the things we'll do tomorrow is think a little bit about how, as people who are involved in pastoring others, what happens when we are not embracing one of those truths, and how does that affect the way that we actually pastor other people. So you'll get a bit more time, hopefully, to work on a little bit of those. Let me just finish by recommending you some books. This is my own. You can change. Let me tell you, I wrote this. This is the first time I've said this publicly, but not hard to guess. What I tried to do was to write an anti-self-help book in the style of a self-help book. So you can judge whether I. So it's 10 chapters, and it's hopefully it's primarily, you know, what it is trying to show how change, sanctification takes place by faith. You know, how does that work? But it's, hopefully it's a book you can read with somebody, because at the end of each chapter there's a whole set of questions that are designed to just to work through a particular issue. Somebody can work through an issue with somebody. These are all on the bookstall. I've just nicked them off the bookstall. David Powlison, Seeing with New Eyes. This is a terrific book. It's a series of essays, and it's great. Really opened my eyes. I mean, as the title might suggest, when I read it. So that's a really good book. And then David Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, is in a sense a sort of manual, more of a manual. It's kind of this, but in manual form. But don't think you can skip missing this, and then because this is the really good one. And this is also good, but anyway, I don't want to do this down, but this is superb, and this is very practical.
So which of the three would you buy?
Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is astonishing that you should forgive us, but you have done so much more. You have remade us, given us new life, that we might live for you and enjoy you. And we pray you would help us to live more and more in the light of that reality, and help us with imagination and creativity, patience and grace to convey that new reality to those we're seeking to pastor, that we might enjoy life in Christ, life under grace, and witness to him in that way. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.